Good morning, everybody. Well, today our talk is entitled Matrimony, It Takes Three. I, John, take you, Mary, to be my wife. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. And then Mary says the same thing to John. The priest or deacon then accepts the vows and declares what God has joined, we must not divide. Marriage takes place at this moment. These or similar words have been uttered for many, many years in churches around the entire world. Many of you have repeated these marriage vows, giving your consent to one spouse, some over 40 years ago, 20, 10, 5 years ago, maybe even more recently. For many of you, these words have defined and nurtured a life-giving and lifetime relationship in good times and bad, in sickness and in health. For some, for various reasons, it did not work out the way you had hoped and desired. For still others, hope springs eternal. What do these vows mean? What does the church understand about marriage? For sure, marriage and family life are under attack in our world today. One need only read the paper to see the efforts are being made to redefine the traditional understanding of marriage and sexuality. In fact, in his pastoral and historic visit to our city and nation, Pope Benedict XVI, in speaking to the bishops of the United States, challenged America in these words, even after affirming the importance of family life, and he said, "How can we not be dismayed as we observe the sharp decline of the family as a basic element of church and society? Divorce and infidelity have increased, and many young men and women are choosing to postpone marriage or to forego it altogether," close quote. And then he adds, "To some young Catholics, the sacramental bond of marriage seems scarcely distinguishable from a single civil bond, or even a purely informal and open-ended arrangement to live with another person." Address of Pope Benedict to the American bishops. Today's meditation, entitled Matrimony, It Takes Three, is designed to look systematically and fundamentally at the root meaning of marriage. I will look to Holy Scripture and our tradition, which sets forth the meaning of marriage as the Church understands and teaches about marriage, that unbreakable union between a man and a woman, a loving union designed to give new life and life in the full. How do we as committed Catholics, as Christians, understand marriage? Both the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the United States Catholic Catechism for adults can help us be better informed in our tackling and dealing with the challenging questions which marriage presents today and in every age. We must never react simply from prejudice or ignorance, always from understanding, and that's why we're here today. The Catechism of the Catholic Church underscores from the beginning of its section on marriage that the vocation to marriage is written in the very nature of man and woman as they come from the hand of the Creator. Marriage is not purely human institution, despite the many variations it may have undergone through the centuries in different cultures, social structures, and spiritual attitudes. These differences should not cause us to forget its common and permanent characteristics. Although the dignity of this institution is not transparent everywhere with the same clarity, some sense of the greatness of matrimonial union exists in all cultures. Catechism 1603. The Catechism beautifully sets forth the Church's unique understanding of marriage, sexuality, and family life. Importantly, it speaks of God's plan for marriage. For indeed, God has a plan for marriage, and his plan stems from the very beginning of time. It is etched in the very order of creation itself. Genesis describes this so well. God, after all, is the author of marriage, and he has endowed marriage with its own laws. In Genesis 2:18, we read, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable partner for him.' And the man said, 'This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman.'" Genesis 2:23. In Genesis 2:24, we hear, "It is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body." God blessed the love between man and woman and said, "Be fertile and multiply." Genesis 1:28. Thus, from Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, to Revelation, the last book, language of marriage abounds. From the creation narratives of God creating man and woman to in his own image and likeness, to the vision of Revelation, the wedding feast of the Lamb. While the church clearly teaches that discrimination against any group of people is wrong, efforts to make cohabitation, domestic partnership, same-sex unions, and polygamous unions equal to marriage are misguided and also wrong. United States Catholic Catechism for Adults 280. That is why the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults clearly says the Church and her members need to continue to be a strong and clear voice in protecting an understanding of marriage which is rooted in natural law and revealed in God's law. United States Catholic Catechism for Adults 280. Furthermore, Genesis describes the rupture of love between man and woman, a rupture that we have come to call original sin. It was a rupture between God, because God had intended and created man to live in loving communion with a woman. Marriage, too, from the very beginning, thus lives under the regime of sin. This certainly reflects the reality of the human experience, your own experience and mine. When the Catechism teaches, and I quote, "Every man experiences evil around him and within him. This experience makes itself felt in the relationship between man and woman. Their union has always been threatened by discord, a spirit of domination, infidelity, jealousy, and conflicts that can escalate into hatred and separation." Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1607. And it continues, "The disorder does not stem from the nature of man and woman, nor from the nature of their relations, but from sin. As a break with God, the first sin had for its first consequences the rupture of the original communion between man and woman. Their relations were distorted by mutual recriminations. Their mutual attraction, the Creator's own gift, changed into a relationship of domination and lust. And the beautiful vocation of man and woman to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth was burdened by the pain of childbirth and the toil of work." Catechism 1607. We thus see from the beginning how original sin had direct and deleterious consequences for the love between a man and a woman. Those consequences continue to this very day. Unrepented sin adversely affects the very purposes of marriage. Couples gradually find it easier to divorce or to be unfaithful instead of nurturing a faithful and exclusive relationship. But my dear friends, the good news, and we are about good news, is that Jesus Christ, by his life, death, resurrection, and sending of the Spirit, undid the sin of Adam. And this has forever had a positive effect on each and every one of us, inclusive of those who are called to the married state. At this point, I cannot emphasize enough the importance to married life of the regular reception of the sacrament of reconciliation, of penance. That frequent encounter with the healing Jesus is fruit of the Easter mystery and a sure guarantee that married life will continue to deepen in surprising and miraculous ways. Forgiveness, after all, is the open door to miracles. Now to Jesus. On the threshold of his public life, Jesus performs his first sign at his mother's request. It was during a wedding, John 2, 1-11. The church attaches great importance to Jesus' presence at the wedding feast of Cana. She sees in it the confirmation of the goodness of marriage and the proclamation that thenceforth marriage will be the efficacious sign of Christ's presence, Catechism 16:13. Jesus taught by deeds and words. His words about marriage significantly complement the importance of his deeds, most specifically his presence at Cana. In his preaching, Jesus taught unequivocally about the original meaning of the marriage covenant and God's will that the covenant be indissoluble. When asked about divorce in Matthew 19:4-7, Jesus was explicitly clear that from the very beginning of times, in fact, quoting from Genesis and making it his own, he said, and I quote, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate," close quote. This teaching of Jesus is an unequivocal insistence on the indissolubility of the marriage bond, Catechism 16:15. For Jesus, marriage is thus indissoluble forever, and there is a unity about it, that is one flesh. Marriage is seen as a communion of persons. At the same time, Jesus has not placed on spouses a burden impossible to bear or too heavy. By coming to restore the original order of creation disturbed by sin, he himself gives the strength and the grace to live marriage in the new dimension of the reign of God, Catechism 16:15. But how is this possible, you might ask? It is following Christ, renouncing themselves and taking up their crosses, that spouses will be able to receive the original meaning of marriage and live it. This grace of Christian marriage is a fruit of Christ's cross, the source of all Christian life, Catechism 16:15. As I so often say in my marriage homilies, when you commit yourself to each other as husband and wife, Jesus also acts. He makes it possible. He gives you the capacity to love each other as he loved and continues to love his bride, the church. Your present love for each other, I say to the couples, will be strengthened by this sacramental encounter with Jesus. In fact, you will be empowered anew to live the gospel commandment, to love one another as the Lord Jesus loves us. Yes, importantly, when two baptized persons marry each other, the Lord Jesus becomes an integral partner of that union, that communion of man and woman. As I mentioned in the title of this meditation, matrimony, it takes three. That's what makes the marriage of two baptized persons a Christian marriage, different from any other form of marriage. In effect, the man and woman become married into Christ Jesus. For Christ has raised this covenant of two baptized persons to the dignity of a sacrament, one of seven unique and transformative encounters with the living God. The grace of the sacrament perfects the love of husband and wife, binds you together in fidelity, and helps them welcome and care for children. Christ is the source of this grace, and he dwells with the spouses to strengthen their covenant promises, to bear each other's burdens with forgiveness and kindness, to experience ahead of time the wedding feast of the Lamb. Marital love represents, in its deepest sense, the unbreakable love that Jesus had and continues to have for his church. That new covenant of sacramental love that Jesus evidenced on the cross for his bride, the church, for each and every one of us without exception. That is the new law of love, the law of Christian marriage that forms the couples. In Ephesians 5, 25, 26, St. Paul refers to this marital union as a great mystery. It's kind of hidden in there. It's good to find that term. He says, I refer to Christ and his church. Think of marriage in this way. The sacrament of marriage is akin to the loving, unbreakable, and totally self-giving love that Christ had and continues to have for his church. The entire Christian life bears the mark of that spousal love of Christ and his church. That's why it's so appropriate and normal between two Roman Catholics to celebrate the sacrament of marriage in the context of a Mass. In the Eucharist, the memorial of the new covenant is realized, the new covenant in which Christ has united himself forever to the church, his beloved bride for whom he gave himself up. It is therefore fitting that the spouses should give themselves to each other through the offering of their own lives by uniting it to the offerings of Christ for his church made present in the Eucharistic sacrifice, the Holy Mass. Catechism 1621. The man and woman are the ministers of grace to one another. They confer the sacrament on each other by expressing their consent before the Christian community and in the presence of a deacon or priest who visibly represents the fact that marriage is an ecclesial reality, church reality. Integral to a valid Christian marriage is the consent. The church teaches the exchange of consent between the spouses is the indispensable element that makes the marriage. Catechism 1626. Now, what are the purposes of the ends of marriage and married love? This union, this communion of persons has a twofold end: the good of the spouses themselves, yourselves, and the transmission of life. The two ends of marriage. When we speak of the good of the spouses, we speak of conjugal love, a love that is significantly different, more powerful than what the world presently understands by love: sexual attraction, friendship, affection, relationship, intimacy. It is all of those, but so much more. By its very nature, conjugal, married love requires the inviolable fidelity of the spouses. This is the consequence of the gift of themselves that they make to each other. Love seeks to be definitive. It cannot be an arrangement until further notice. The intimate union of marriage as a mutual giving of two persons and the good of children demand total fidelity from the spouses and require unbreakable union between them. Catechism 1646. In the very beautiful words of our beloved St. John Paul II in his historic apostolic letter on the dignity and vocation of women, he wrote, speaking of married love, in the unity of the two, man and woman are called from the beginning not only to exist side by side or together, but they are called to exist mutually, one for the other. What a profound way to describe married love. It is for the good of the spouses. Now, when we speak of the second purpose of marriage, the transmission of life, what do we mean? By its very nature, the institution of marriage and married love is ordered to the procreation and education of the offspring, and it is in them that it finds its crowning glory. Catechism 1652. Fecundity is a gift of God. So the church, which is on the side of life, teaches that each and every marriage act, must remain open to the transmission of life. This particular doctrine expounded on numerous occasions by the magisterium, that is the teaching authority of the Church, is based on the inseparable connection established by God, which man on his own initiative may not break, between the unitive significance and the procreative significance, which are both inherent in the marriage act. Catechism 2366. Although the Church certainly teaches responsible parenthood in the regulation of births, there are those I know who would rather that the Church's teaching be for an openness to life and marriage as a whole, rather than such an openness in each and every act. That's Church teaching. In God's mysterious plan, however, he calls married couples to live out their holiness in this latter way. That is, each and every act of sexual intercourse, openness to new life. We keep coming back to the image of Christ's love for his Church, and that's the way we see marriage, this sacrament, the model of married love. His Church, born on Calvary out of love, was a fruitful love. This is the model for the married state. The source of fruitfulness lies in the fact that no limit was placed on Christ's love for the Church. It was a total and full self-surrender. Married couples, like Jesus, witness to their call to holiness and grow in holiness when their love is total, fully human, exclusive, always open, without any artificial restriction to new life, mutually self-giving. This union is more than physical fruitfulness. It means spiritual fruitfulness, that total surrender each and every day in both large and small matters, one to the other. This is the heart of married spirituality, as the Church understands and teaches. It's interesting that in the midst of this discussion on marriage, both catechisms, the United States Catechism and the Catechism of the Catholic Church, speak of marriage preparation. They underscore the vital importance of marriage preparation. It links the very free and responsible consent that is an indispensable aspect of marriage to marriage preparation itself, so that the I do of the spouses may be a free and responsible act, and so that the marriage covenant may have solid and lasting human and Christian foundations. It teaches preparation for marriage is of prime importance. Catechism 1632. These programs are all the more necessary because cultural changes in recent times have undermined God's will for marriage. United States Catechism 285. As a priest, privileged to work with couples as they prepare for marriage, it is clearly one of the most important parts of my ministry, and it has been from the beginning 38 years ago. These sessions, which engage couples, are absolutely essential, and they can make a major difference for a couple in understanding exactly what it is they are embarking upon, and hopefully in the process they come to know each other better. Both catechisms also acknowledge a reality which is also clear from the pastoral practice today, the presence of mixed marriages, that is, marriages between a Catholic and a non-Catholic. Many of you, having received the appropriate permission, are living in this kind of marital union, and many of you very successfully for many years. We applaud you. Difference of confession between spouses does not constitute an insurmountable obstacle for marriage, but the difficulties of mixed marriages must not be underestimated. They arise from the fact that the separation of Christians has not yet been overcome. Disparity of cult can further aggravate these difficulties. Catechism 1634. But these differences can be lessened when the spouses share what they have received from their respective traditions and learn from each other how they fulfill their fidelity to Christ. United States Catechism 289. There is in some circles a major misconception that divorce actually exists in the church. That is not true. What then is an annulment, you might ask? After investigation of a particular marriage, which might even seem to the whole world to be a true marriage in every way, the church can determine that it is what it was not so from the very beginning. When this happens, the church grants an annulment. That means that there never was a Catholic marriage from the beginning, ab initio. If a marriage, for example, took place under fear or coercion, it would not be a valid marriage. For this reason or for other reasons that render the marriage null and void, the church, after an examination of the situation by the competent ecclesiastical tribunal, can declare the nullity of a marriage. That is, that the marriage never existed from the very beginning, ab initio. In this case, the contracting partners are free to marry, provided the natural obligations of a previous union are discharged. However, the remarriage of persons divorced from a living lawful spousal without an annulment contravenes the plan and law of God as taught by Christ. They are not separated from the church, but they cannot receive Eucharistic communion. Finally, marriage must always be seen in the context of family life. As St. Paul VI has so beautifully taught, the Christian family is the domestic church. It's one of his quotes that has continued through all these years since he died. The Christian family is the domestic church. The church, indeed, society is built upon, grows from, depends upon this fundamental unit of the family. The fruitfulness of marriage involves parents, not only in begetting children. Parents are the first teachers of their children in the faith. We'll have 50 children this Saturday receiving First Communion. That comes from the faith, your families and our families. The family is a school of human virtues and love. In our own times, in a world often alien and even hostile to faith, believing families are of primary importance as centers of living, radiant faith. Vocations, all vocations, come from families. That's why the family is so important and indispensable to our Christian dispensation. We must never forget the large number of single people, however, who either by choice or circumstances live in sincere and dedicated love to Christ and his church. No one is without a family in this world. The church is a home and family for everyone. Catechism 1658. As we finally end this reflection on marriage, this May morning, my special prayer today is for all families, each of your families, for mothers, fathers, grandparents, extended families, for all who are single and are members of the church family. God bless you all, and thanks for your example to each and every one of us. In June, the last meditation for this year is one I know a little bit more about, Holy Orders Apostolic Ministry. And I think it might be time to return to